This series on 2 Samuel, I hope and pray to be an encouragement to you, a blessing to you. There's a lot in it, there really is. And as we begin this morning, we're going to have an introduction to it, just a brief introduction to the book, and then also we'll get into our first chapter a little bit. Now, because we're having an introduction, I probably will not be able to cover the chapter in depth, but I encourage you, if you're interested online, we provide outlines as far as a little study outline for you. If you want to get online and look at that, you can find more information than what I might be able to get into this morning that may encourage you as you study the book out. But 2 Samuel chapter 1, this morning, we're going to, well, let's just open with a word of prayer. I'm not going to read any scriptures to start with because I'm going to kind of try to put the two together, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Once again, we come to you, ask you to bless us, bless not only our lesson today, but also over the next few weeks as we look at this book. I pray it'll be an encouragement to us, a challenge, a reminder of how we should live before you. Please bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And by the way, the children, all the classes will be going through this book at the same time, but the lessons will be on their level. What I mean by that is you'll notice when we go through this book, there are some graphic passages. Some passages we just read through, and I tell you, you don't need to explain them. It's just right there, it says it. So the children will not be going through all that graphic, detailed information, but they'll be getting a lesson on their level as far as each chapter. Two reasons why we do this. I do believe it's important for the children to go through and learn the facts of the Bible. You know, I've given this illustration to our teachers before, but I'll share it with you this morning just so you know the direction that we're trying to take our Bible classes, even with our children. You know, if you had a parent had a child, maybe 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, and they wanted them to be tutored in a certain subject, we'll just use math as an example, and they brought in a math tutor, and they told that math tutor, they said, you know, you only have 1 hour a week to do this. First, they'd probably say, it can't be done, or you're asking too much. You know, that's all we have as a church, really, with our children. Now, I know they come on Wednesday nights, but and I'm thankful they stick around for the sermon. But when you think about it, as far as a class, we have one. And if we decide to have children's church, and we may pick that up again, we get some workers to help out, that's two hours. But that's it, just 2 hours a week. You know, if a math tutor would have just 1 hour or 2 hours, you know what would happen? I don't think he'd play games or she would play games. I don't think they'd have all kinds of fun. Now, there's nothing wrong with having fun. But I imagine they'd get into the lesson and they would teach the facts of math. If they're younger, they'd 1 plus 1, 2 plus 2. As they got older, they would really focus on the facts. So I challenge our teachers to do the same, to focus on the facts and present these to the children, because that's what they're going to grow from. As they get older, that's what the Lord's going to work in their heart with, is His Word, what they have learned from His Word. And so that's just I didn't plan on sharing all that with you, but that's just so you can pray for our children. And you know the direction that we are taking our classes, not just our adults, but also our children's classes. Anyway, as far as this lesson here, like all of our lessons, one chapter a week. B.H. Carroll, the Baptist pastor, said it's good to study the Bible in two ways. One, he said, with a telescope, that's looking at the big picture, and two, with a microscope, that's really digging into it. Sunday mornings in our Bible class, we are, I guess, taking a telescope and looking at each chapter. We're not breaking it down in detail, but we're taking a big picture of the chapter, and we'll do that, continue to do that with this book as well. As far as the introduction, this book is the history of David's reign as the king of Israel. And it's an interesting reign, about 40 years. It's often called the third book of Kings, with 1 Samuel being the first book of Kings. Second book of Kings. And this one begins with the report of King Saul's death. 1 Samuel ended with the battle of Gibeah. We'll talk a little bit about that this morning. And it ended with King Saul's death, Jonathan's death, and many mighty warriors in Israel fell on that day. It was just a terrible battle. Many mistakes were made, at least that's what it appears from the scripture. King Saul, basically, the country had declined even before he went into battle. The Lord had blessed him with a nation. By the time he went into eternity and lost that battle, the Philistines had much of the land, and the nation of Israel was just in shambles. But that's where this book begins, is the end of that battle, the end of that war. This book covers a period of about 40 years as far as the reign of King David. Now, as far as the book in categories, I have this up here for you if you're interested as far as breaking it into sections. There's a lot of different ways to categorize this book or to break it into section. I'll just give you this one. The first section, I guess you could say, would be chapters 1 through 10. And in those chapters, we find David's triumphs. You know, when you look at those chapters, you see a man not only walking with God, but living by faith, serving the Lord. And to no surprise, God blessed him. He saw many victories. Through that time, we see people were loyal to him. The nation was blessed. And then we come to the second section, which is chapters 11 and 12, which is David's sins. It just takes a moment to ruin a testimony. It just takes one instance to knock everything out that's been done for good. And David, in those two chapters, we'll see he made some mistakes, some bad mistakes. The Bible doesn't hide his mistakes. It shares them with us so we recognize the life of this king. And then we have chapters 13 through 20, where we see the troubles of King David. The triumphs, when he was walking with God, sin, and then to no surprise, troubles. One after another, things just began to happen. And those troubles, as we'll see, many of them were a result of his sin, a direct result. He reaped what he had sown. That's what we find in the scriptures. And then in the final few chapters there, chapters 21 through 24, we see the last acts of David and his last words. So this really is a history of David, is what this is. It was written, it's believed, by several prophets, probably put this together, men that were eyewitnesses to these events. I mean, that's how it's written, men who saw what took place, knew David, and were able to write these down. And some, I believe, probably even participated in some of these events in some way. Now, the purpose of this book, here's the purpose, I believe, is to provide first the basic history of David as king and his reign there in Israel for 40 years. Also, it's to reveal David as a person, not just as king, but as an individual. You do realize everyone is an individual. A lot of people try to hide that, especially leaders. They try to put on the front and put off that they're just this leader. They're real people. They make real decisions, whether good or bad, for God, against God, and so forth. We're going to see David's life. Now, going through this in preparation, I tell you what, the more I go through this book, the more I'm thankful that God has not put a microscope on my life and has chosen to reveal it for the rest of the world to read. That's what David had. Talk about a situation. The rest of the world, until the Lord will return, will read of his life. And today, over the next few weeks, we'll see it as well. But the purpose was to reveal his life as king. I'm going to give you three thoughts here real quick as far as introduction. And this is B.H. Carroll. This is not original with me. B.H. Carroll, the Baptist pastor years back. Here's what he gave. He had three thoughts on the purpose of the Old Testament. And I believe it'll fit in with this book. The first one, he said, the subject matter of the Old Testament. He said, it is history, but it's the history of God's special work or training with his people, with his nation. That's what it is. Secondly, as far as the events, he said, the events in the Old Testament are events as God sees them, not necessarily events as someone else would see them, but as God witnessed them, and that they're accurate. They're put there for us to look at. And thirdly, as far as the selection of the material, 40 years as king, there's a lot of stuff you couldn't put in there. But what's in there, I believe, not only God wanted it in there, but as B.H. Carroll said, it was put in there as part of God's plan to prepare people for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and to lead or usher in his coming and then eventually his second coming. You see, when you think about the Bible, the Old Testament, it's there so not only we can learn and we can see, but we can also see the coming Messiah who was promised. Now, as far as 2 Samuel, the account of 2 Samuel, you'll find also some accounts in the book of 1 Chronicles. Now, we're not going to go through Chronicles at the same time, but I might reference the book of 1 Chronicles because it is a commentary to Samuel. It gives a lot of different events. But here's the difference between those two books. The book of 2 Samuel focuses on the king, which is David. And it's really the personal conduct of the king, how he lived, how he acted, his decisions, his mistakes, his punishment for those mistakes, and so forth. And finally, we see the importance of the king. Even today, the personal conduct of a nation's leader is important. Now, a lot of people are trying to make, want us not to believe that. They want you to think that all his personal life and conduct has no bearing on his leadership. To me, that's just a bunch of baloney. That man who is going to make decisions, or a woman, if there's a woman in office, they're going to make decisions based upon their beliefs, based upon their convictions. If there are no convictions, if there are no moral values, that's going to come out in their decision making. And so we see in the book of 2 Samuel the importance of the king as an individual, as a person. Now in the book of 1 Chronicles was written by Ezra. And basically, we see the monarchy. What I mean by that is we see the importance of the throne, the kingship as far as a title, as far as leadership, and we see the role of the king. So we'll be referencing 1 Chronicles, but 2 Samuel is more of a personal book. 1 Chronicles is more of, I guess you say, a history, and it shows the importance of the monarchy itself and the importance of the throne, which is needed and which is necessary. Together, you know what they do? Together they harmonize, and together they prepared, I believe they prepared Israel for their King of Kings, which is Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is a perfect king, and he'll establish a perfect kingdom at some point, and that's what this does. So we're going to hurry up through our introduction so we can get into our lesson. Now I'm going to finish with this. David had five. There are other things he did, but as we go through this book, you'll notice there were basically five things that were assigned to him to do. As he began to assume the role as king there in the nation. The first one, he had to unite the nation. As we'll see over the next few weeks, that was a task in itself. The nation was divided as far as who they were going to follow and what direction they were going to go. So he had to unite the nation. Also, he would establish a place of worship, a central place of worship where the whole nation could come and they could worship God. Thirdly, he would deal with Israel's enemies, of course, the Philistines, Amalekites, and many others that David would deal with as far as Israel's enemies to provide protection and also to take back the land. Also, fourthly, we'd see he would organize the kingdom. David would put structure to the throne. And then finally, a transfer of leadership to his son Solomon. We'll see that at the end of the book where he transferred leadership. David, I don't know if he knew ahead of time all that God would call him to do. I mean, that's a task, you think about it, for a man. And think of this, as we'll see this morning, this man has yet to take the throne. He's sitting there waiting for God to lead, and he has all this in front of him. We're going to see that God blessed his ministry or his reign as king, and God worked through him in many ways. So that's just a brief introduction to this book. As far as our map this morning, I don't have my pointer with me, but if you go, you see it's north is up, south is down. You see Jerusalem, and there's Bethlehem. For today, as far as the purposes of our lesson, most of the events take place in the far south. If you would go down, probably even further, a little bit further south than this map. That's where Ziklag and many of the Philistine countries were located, or cities at the time. But it just kind of just gives you a general idea of the direction we're going. 2 Samuel chapter 1, and I'm going to go through this quickly this morning. Verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes rent, and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. It says, And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? The young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. He said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them hither unto my lord." We're going to stop there this morning and get into this first section, the messenger entertained. And if you have your outline notes, or if you look online, you'll find outline notes. I'm going to basically follow the outline that's set there. The messenger entertained. David returned. That was what we find here in the first few verses, that David returned. Verses 1 through 10, he returned from battle. It says there that he abode, or that he was residing at the moment in Ziklag. This goes back to 1 Samuel at the end of the chapter. Remember, David was with the Philistines getting ready to march into battle, but God opened up some doors. He was sent home so he wouldn't have to fight against Saul and the nation of Israel. When he arrived back at Ziklag, that was the city he was residing in, the Bible says he found it in ruins and his family was gone. The Amalekites had come in and had taken his family and they had left. They had raided the city and were gone. Well, David, of course, and his men, they grieved, but then they followed the Lord's direction, pursued the enemy, captured their families and brought them back. And that's where this book picks up. They brought them back. They're in Ziklag now. The place is in ruins. Really, I imagine they're probably living in tents or wherever they could find a place to sleep. They're there. And then this messenger arrives. Now, I don't know about you, but I imagine David was concerned with what was happening in that battle of Mount Gilboa. The reason why I say that is because he knew people on both sides. Of course, he knew the Philistines because that's where he had went and resided for a time. But think about the men on the side of Israel. That was his nation. That was his country. That's his family. You know, I think it's easy to forget that Saul was his father-in-law. You know, we read about all of Saul's actions towards him. But at one time, I imagine they were very close. Saul was his father-in-law. Jonathan was a close friend and his brother-in-law. Of course, Saul's other sons were brother-in-laws as well. And I imagine he knew all the men in his court, probably friends at one time. The Bible does tell us in 1 Samuel that they all of Saul's men, I mean, just admired David. So I imagine that he was friends with many of those men. And as he comes back, I could just see him wondering what was going on, what had happened, what had taken place. And then this messenger arrives. Now, as far as this messenger, I'm going to give you a few thoughts on this. First, this account, you'll notice, we've read through it there. This account does differ than what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And it differs on a few occasions here. Now, some have looked and said, well, that means the Bible is in error. Look, there's two, you know, it's a contradiction. I'm going to give you a thought. Here's my thought on this. The Bible provides two detailed accounts of Saul's death. Actually, three. Two are found. One's found in 1 Samuel 31. The other one's found in Chronicles. If you're taking notes, 1 Chronicles 10. Now, those two harmonize. I mean, identically. I mean, they're together. And then we have this account of this man here before David. Later in this book, here, let me find it for you. I think it's in 1 Samuel. Yeah, 2 Samuel chapter 4. Notice what David says. I'm going to just turn over there. In verse 10, this is David now looking back on what took place. He says, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead. Notice what he says here. Thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. Here's my personal opinion. I think this man, for whatever reason, fabricated his account. And I'm going to give you some thoughts on why I think that took place. He had the details as far as the main details. He knew Saul was dead. He knew what had taken place. Now, he's an Amalekite. He says he came from the Israelites, and he arrived here. The Bible says that he had dirt upon his head, and that he bowed before David as if he was mourning and that he was saddened. And then he goes in to tell his news of the battle. Now, he shares with them what had happened. Now, it is possible David had already known what had taken place. He just didn't have the details. That's possible. We don't know all of what he knew. But here he tells this man, here's his story. We've read it there, and I'll just give you some thoughts. First, he says he came by chance upon King Saul. I read where one commentator says, if you'll notice, he said that the Philistines were bearing down upon them with chariots. King Saul fell on the mountain. And unless that mountain has changed in the past few thousand years, one commentator said there's no way that chariots were bearing down on that mountain. And so some believe that right there you can begin to see the fabrication, that this man is beginning to change. And some would say, well, why would this account be in the Bible if it was different? Because that's what happened, if that's the case. This man just came and told his side of the story. It's clear to David this man was looking for a reward. Perhaps this man thought David would be thrilled that his enemy had fallen and that he would be able to, you know, this man would be exalted because he was the one who did it. Anyway, the Bible goes on to tell us here that this man said that Saul was near death and that Saul requested the man to take his life after finding out that he was an Amalekite. Whether this is fabricated or not, some believe it is true. I do believe, here's one thing I'll give to you, one thought we find here. We were reminded for King Saul that at this point in his life, nothing mattered. You ever thought about that? He was king, he was wealthy, he was powerful. At this point in his life, nothing mattered. It was all gone. You know, each one of us, at some point in our life, will hit that. Let's be prepared to stand before God. Let's live for things that do matter. Our relationship with God, souls, you know, doing God's work. Those are the things when we get to heaven that God's going to reward us for. Everything we do on earth will be left behind. So for Saul, he hit the point where nothing else mattered. His life was coming to its end. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but notice nothing is said of Jonathan's death. This man may have known that David was close to Jonathan and just didn't bring it up and just left it alone. Anyway, David now was certain of their deaths. This man did provide evidence. He provided some of King Saul's possessions there, the crown and the bracelet. And so many believe he may have just taken these from the field of battle or took them when he looked over and saw that it was Saul. Whatever it was, his story here just doesn't match up with the other two. And I believe that probably was a little bit of a fabrication in there, probably looking for a reward, trying to get something from David. Anyway, verses 11 and 16. Here's what you will notice. Notice David's reaction. It says there, "Then David took hold on his clothes, rent them, likewise all the men that were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul, for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword." We find David discouraged. That's what I want to talk about next here. We're going to see the messenger is going to be executed. But first, David was discouraged. You know, David didn't rejoice that King Saul had fallen. King Saul was his bitter enemy, had chased him throughout the land. David had to live in caves and had to live off the land. Just a miserable life. You know, a lot of people rejoice, even Christians rejoice when others stumble. I don't think that should be the case. Even if it's an enemy, we shouldn't want harm done to anybody. We should pray that God will work in their heart. They'll get things right with God. They'll be saved. Life will change. I tell you what, if someone's saved, their life will change. Their attitude will change. Everything will change. We should not seek personal vengeance, but pray that God will bless. David wasn't rejoicing that his enemy fell. Actually, he wept, the Bible tells us. And he displayed his grief. We have three things here. It says he rent his clothes. It says he also wept. Now, that's on the outside. That's the emotions from the inside coming out. There's nothing wrong with weeping. I tell you what, if you mourn, you should weep. That's your release. The body is made that way. And then we find here that they continue to fast until the evening. Now, fasting is a sign of humility and also goes along with mourning often. So he did this the rest of the day. And the Bible tells us he mourned for all involved, not just Saul, but Jonathan, and you know, probably others that he knew that had fallen on that day. Now that leads us to our next section here, and that's after the mourning had taken place the rest of that day. Apparently the next day, David here addresses this messenger. It says in verse 13, "David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? He answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? David called one of the young men, said, Go near, fall upon him, and he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." Now, I do believe if this was a fabricated story, David probably didn't know that until later. That's why we find later in 2 Samuel where he looks back and says that man was looking for a reward. At the time, David probably believed what he had heard. And he questioned this man again, and he found out that this man was an Amalekite. Now, we're not going to go into this, but remember, Saul was to destroy the Amalekites. That's what God's command to him was. And what did Saul do? He neglected that. He and that's when Samuel arrived and told him that, you know, to obey is better than sacrifice. And that's when Saul began to lose, his authority in the nation, and everything began to go downhill. I don't think it's coincidence that Amalekite was involved. That's reaping what has been sowed is what we find here. Anyway, David questioned his action. He says, how can you lift your hand, or how can you take the life of God's anointed? You see, that's the reason why David himself never took King Saul's life. David had opportunity. We read of in 1 Samuel two times he was given opportunity to slay Saul. And both times he was encouraged by men that were around him to take care of it. Both times he refused because of Saul's position, that God had anointed him, that he was God's chosen man, that he was the king of Israel. And so David not only refused to take his life, but he prevented others from taking his life. Now David comes across this man who had no problem doing that. In other words, this man had no respect of God, no respect of God's ways or direction. And the Bible says David directed this man to be executed, and it was done. I mean, just quick, and it was over with. Some say this is harsh, should not have been handled in this manner. Notice what David did say, though. It said under verse 16, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." Basically, the execution came for, I think, two reasons. First, because he murdered a man. He killed King Saul. Doesn't matter if a man's wounded. Doesn't matter if a man's sick. That's murder. You take a life, that's taking a life. Today, we try to try to excuse that away. Some are excusing it by saying, well, they're in the womb, so it doesn't count. Now, that still counts. It's still a life. Some excuse it on the opposite end. They say, well, life's no good for them. Who are we to decide when life is not worth living? You see, you take a life, you're a murderer. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you have 10 degrees, if you're educated, if you take a life, you murder someone. This man took a life. According to Genesis chapter 9, the payment for that was to be blood. That's Genesis 9, verse 6. So this man legally, not only according to Genesis 9, but also Numbers chapter 35, Romans chapter 13, legally he deserved to be executed. That's what the Bible teaches. So David basically just enforced the law for this man. On top of that, this man had killed God's anointed, God's king. And so I imagine that's another reason why David enacted this justice immediately. Keep in mind, David is now, with Saul dead and Jonathan dead, I think David knew he was the new king. Even though he had not been recognized yet, he's beginning to act like a king. You see him beginning to make some decisions, really some decisions with authority. Now, verses 17 through 27, this is an interesting passage, and wish I had more time to really get into this one this morning, but we don't. 17 through 27, we find David's lamenting for Saul and Jonathan. Beginning in verse 17, he says here, "And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul, over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." So we're going to, two sections real quick. The first one is, notice his statement here as far as David's statement, as far as choosing to remember and to lament over those that had been defeated. You know how he did this? The Bible said he composed a song. You know, we all mourn in different ways. Some maybe just need to be by themselves a little bit. Some need someone else to talk to, share things with. Others will put it in writing, as David did. Maybe some write a poem, maybe some put in their journal. David put it in song. Now, really, it shouldn't surprise us. David was a writer. I mean, he wrote many of the Psalms, and most of those were in poetic form or written as songs. I mean, this was who David was. I believe David was a man who not only was emotional, but was willing to put those emotions out there. And he was a writer. He enjoyed writing. And we find his writings are just, you know, the Psalms are a blessing. They are an encouragement. And here the Bible tells us he put this to song or put it in a poem. Now, a lamentation is a song, is what it is. And it's often, it refers often to a mournful song, a song of mourning of some kind. David was greatly affected by this. Let's not miss this. He's not rejoicing. He's not happy. I think he's just discouraged. He had lost, the nation was in shambles, and he'd lost not only his father-in-law and king, but several of his friends. And so he was greatly affected by this. And so he challenged the people is what he did next. Notice he says there in verse 18, also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. A lot of people get stuck on this part here. And I'm going to give you, I don't know what that word bow is. Some believe it refers to the bow, as far as the bow and arrow. That's just what I lean towards. Now, here's the reason why I say that, is because King Saul was taken out by the archers of the Philistines. The word itself, that's what it's referring to, is that the weapon, the bow. And he was taken out by the archers of the Philistines. Perhaps, now this is just a thought, perhaps David here is basically saying, hey, the weapons of war have changed. That's how we've lost. We better teach our children that and be prepared for the future. You know, basically, I think we see a king who's beginning to get a nation ready to move forward. Now, here's a second thought. Some believe this is referring to the song itself, or even an instrument. And that could be the case. I wouldn't argue with anyone on that. It's possible. And if that's the case, then David is just referring to his song and how the people need to remember it. He says there to put it down in the book of Jasher or Jasher. We find that book mentioned in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. You know, that's not scripture. We don't have that book with us today. But I believe it was probably just a book of the nation. Maybe it was a historical book or a record of the nation that they would put things down in and remember things. And David said, put this song here. Now we're going to look at this song real quick. As we go through it, you'll notice in verse 19, it says that the beauty of Israel slain upon the high places, how are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph here. Now let's look at this song. First, we're going to have three thoughts on it, and I'm going to go through it fast. It was a supportive song. What I mean by that is, he starts off by talking about the beauty of Israel. Perhaps he's referring to Saul as king. It's just a general statement referring to the nation itself and how it had fallen. He also talks about the mighty that were fallen. Saul and Jonathan were mighty soldiers, mighty warriors, and many others fell on that day as well. As you go through this, as we look through it real quick this morning, in the future as you look through this, you'll notice David did not slander King Saul. He didn't bring up any of his mistakes, any of his failures, any of his terrible decisions. We find those in scriptures. You know, the Lord recorded them for us. But David wasn't bringing that up. I don't think David was interested in slandering him and putting him down. David was interested in just, remembering who he was and just rejoicing for him and the king and the nation at the time. Notice David also challenged the people to be silent. He said, don't tell it in Gath. Don't spread it in Ascalon. Now, of course, David understood the Philistines were known. These were two Philistine cities, by the way. Gath, it's believed, was the capital. Now, of course, they would know what happened. But you know what David's saying? He said, don't help them in their rejoicing. Don't go run out and talk about our bad news. Keep it to yourself. Mourn, and let's move forward. You know, that's a good practical lesson for us. You know, especially today, we live in a generation of information. Well, part of the problem is everyone puts all their information out there. You know, there's no need to air dirty laundry. You know, some stuff should just stay within your own personal life. Some stuff should stay within the church. Now, I'm not talking about covering up sin. Now, if there's sin as far as like within a church, if a pastor sins or someone in the church sins, that needs to be addressed. You know, churches have covered up sin, and that's wrong. That needs to be addressed. If someone breaks the law, and that needs to be settled, and it needs to be taken to the, you know, to the correct authorities. But you know what? It shouldn't be gossiped about or talked about later. Settle it. Take care of it. Deal with it. And then praise God and move on. The only thing that can do is just create gossip and become, I guess, busybodies is all that becomes. Anyway, I think if David were alive today, he might say, don't put it on Facebook or Twitter. Just keep it to yourself. We don't want everyone to rejoice over our failures. If they know about it, fine. But if not, don't just go talk about it. And so that's what we find here. Anyway, it was a supportive song that encouraged the people. It was a somber song. Notice it says the mountains of Gilboa were to mourn. That was where they died. That was where they fell. Mountains of Gilboa are still there, and they were to mourn. Now, notice David's proclamation. We see here, as far as the mountains, it says there in verse 21, "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away." The mountains basically were to remain, sterile. You know, it's interesting. Some believe that this is just poetic, you know, words. But I think it's interesting that those mountains have remained sterile. Now, you go there today, there are some trees on there, but I found this out, that they were put there right around the year 2000 by the Jewish, the Jewish National Fund planted thousands of trees to try to brighten up the scene. In an article I found in 2011 on the Jewish National, the Israeli National News, a man by the name of Sholom Polak, a veteran Israeli tour guide, said this. He said, "Today, indeed, despite the efforts of modern Israeli farming and forestation by the Jewish National Fund, huge bald gaps confirm David's curse." I know nothing else of this man, but this is an interesting comment. I don't think necessarily that David had the power to curse those mountains, but you know what would probably happen? Maybe God answered David's request is what probably happened. This was the first king of Israel that had fallen. The nation was in shambles. It wouldn't surprise me if God allowed that place to be a memorial to what had taken place on that day. Anyway, it was a place. It turned into a place of memory. You know, even today in our country, we have memorials to remember those that have fought for our freedom and have fallen. You go to Washington, D.C., you'll find them all over the place, memorials. And I'm thankful for those that have paid the price so we could have freedom today. And that's what this basically had become, was a memorial. Saul and Jonathan's lives were remembered as far as them in life. And he talks about them as being swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. They were mighty warriors in their life. And together, the Bible says that they remained together. Now, in closing, it was a sorrowful song. David remembered Jonathan. And I want to point something out because I think it needs to be addressed. I don't have time to address it too much. But notice what he says there. Verse 26, "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." I think you know the direction I'm going here. In our perverse generation, many have taken this verse and tried to imply an immoral relationship. I have read that. That's why I want to address this real quick. That just comes from a perverse mind is what that comes from. There is no implication of that. Jonathan was his brother-in-law. Jonathan was a loyal friend. You'll find in 1 Samuel, when everyone else left, even David's wife, failed at times to be faithful to him as far as supporting him. Jonathan didn't. Jonathan was loyal. Jonathan was a good friend, and Jonathan stuck there with him. If you have a good friend this morning, praise God for them. Thank the Lord for a friend who'll be there for you. You know, good friends are a blessing, but when they're called home, it's also a heartache. And that's what David is doing. His heart's just broken. And I believe that his relationship with Jonathan was close. I read where one man said this, and I'm going to get ready to wrap this up this morning. One man said this. He goes, perhaps it was because of David's sin of polygamy. We'll talk about this next week. He took upon him many wives. You know what? I don't think he had. You know, the Bible talks about one man and one woman becoming one. Your friend, not only your wife or husband or your spouse, but your best friend. David didn't have that in life, when you think about it. Michael, really. Abigail. I mean, the women that are mentioned a little bit, but he didn't have. And I think what ended up happening is because he didn't have that, Jonathan became a blessing to him. And Jonathan was an encouragement to him many times. And so him and Jonathan were close. And it's just we find here he's just heartbroken over the loss of his good friend. In closing, you know what he did? He summed up the situation in Israel. He said, guess what? The mighty had fallen. Their king and his sons were gone. So were other many men. The weapons of war, he said, had perished. I imagine they left many weapons on the field of battle to the Philistines. Philistines were now over the land. You know what? The nation had to rebuild. And that's where this chapter ends. A time for the nation to rebuild. This would take time. This would require God's help. And the Lord, as we close this chapter, the Lord had already provided a king. It was now time for the people to look to the man that God had and to follow after him. And we're going to see over the next few weeks that itself was a test as the nation became divided. So we're going to close with a word of prayer. I went a little bit long this morning. I think that introduction helped a little bit, but I hope it was a blessing to you as far as getting started in this book. Over the next few weeks, we're going to see his triumphs, how God blessed when he walked with him. And then really, with God's power, he was a mighty king. Some have said maybe the greatest king outside of Jesus Christ, obviously, the greatest king to walk this earth as a mighty king David was. So we're going to close with a word of prayer this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for blessing us. Please guide and direct in the remainder of this service this morning and our morning service. And I pray that you'll bless us today. Thank you for your word. I pray it was an encouragement to each of us. We ask this in Jesus' name.